guide us, but there are different historical applications that maybe miss the mark in this text. There's different applications that we'll just see where the Spirit takes us here this morning as we go. It's a disgusting and revolting text. It portrays a man being a hypocrite in the worst of ways. He is desiring to kill someone through capital punishment. He has the authority to levy it when he has done the exact same thing. In fact, he did it with this person. It is hypocrisy in its worst presentation of hypocrisy you can imagine. Right here it is in Genesis 38, our text for this morning. Also, this morning's text will have to challenge your ability to get out of your own time and your own culture, away from any thoughts of American social security or welfare provisions, and go to a land where an old woman with no children, after her father died and her brothers divided the inheritance, would be left by the side of the road begging. You and I are going to have to go to a time in which children were your social security. Might not be a bad thing to start thinking about, given the world economy in these days. And it's a culture that seems to have something in common that this it's either common culture within this clan of people, the Jacob clan, or it's broader than that. It's common culture, and it was later adapted into the scriptures as law. Okay, and it's something we're not used to, and that's this. When your adult son died, you would provide for his wife through one of your other sons. She would conceive by him. She would marry him and conceive by him. And the resulting firstborn son was not his, that second son's. It was the first son's. Okay? And we're going to see that in the text. Let's look at that today. We're going to read the whole chapter now, and I might point out a few things because I don't want to read it word for word as we go through. So thankful for a brother who said, now slow down. I know that you had a lot going on this morning, but slow down as you speak this morning. I'm like, good, that's going too fast during announcements. I will slow down. All right, but hopefully we'll get done at a good hour. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and was visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, the Adullamite named Hira is a friend, and he's going to show up a couple of times here. Okay, and then he finds this other, this Canaanite whose name was a daughter of a certain Canaanite named Shua, and he married her and went into her. She conceived and bore him a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah, or Shelah. It's probably Shelah, but I'll probably pronounce it Shelah today. He was at Chezeb where she bore him. Then Judah took a wife of Er, a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar is important today. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when or whenever he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest also he also die like his brothers. I don't think he said that to Tamar. I think he's saying that to himself. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on garments of her widowhood. And Judas sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? Incidentally, he's using a different term, harlot. The first one is a common harlot. He's using the term temple harlot. And they said, "There is no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet cord and the staff." Two separate items there. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez, seems to be related to the word breach. Afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah, which seems to have something maybe to do with that scarlet thread. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll look at the text and what God has for us today. God, we love you. We love your word, even when it has accounts that are just sickening to our stomach to read. Father, how men have behaved throughout history, and Father, how this man is behaving toward this woman, and the outright hypocrisy, and Father, the authority that he has as a clan leader to exercise authority with such hypocrisy and with such severity. God, protect us from defiling your green earth with such behavior. And Father, help us to understand what is at stake here in this text and why you have it for us here today. God, I pray that we would be sanctified. I pray that men would be sanctified. I pray that women would be sanctified. That, Father, as we look on others and judge others, that we would give our tongues pause and we would be sanctified in our own hearts. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. As we begin our sermon outline today, it's in your bulletin. Judah marries a Canaanite, has three sons, and takes a wife for the oldest son, a son who is so wicked that God kills him. Verses 1 through 7, we see that it came to pass, verse 1, at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, his name was Hira, and there he saw a daughter. So you see, he's departed from the family clan. This ought not to be done. If you look in the hierarchy of patriarchs before him, Abraham had Isaac's wife chosen from their clan back up in Ur of the Chaldees, near Haran. Who's next? We have Isaac, then we have Jacob. Is that right? Jacob's next. And he goes up to Paddan Aram, the same area, and chooses a wife. In the patriarchal line, we've seen rejected seed go off to the Canaanites, but this is the first time in the patriarchal line that we see one of the men going to the Canaanites for a wife. So I think that is a big deal in and of itself. He leaves his brothers and he goes and he finds a wife among the Canaanites, and he has three children by this woman. And we are going to see here in verse number 6, he takes a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now understand, Tamar is coming to be a wife of a firstborn. There are certain expectations of inheritance, of clan leadership. Okay, there's just packages that go with this. They're typically, if she's not a concubine, if she's a full wife, she came with a dowry. That dowry, why is that given? Well, that's given in case he dies, it becomes hers again. And if he leaves her, it becomes hers. It's really kind of her property. It's her insurance policy against things going wrong. So she comes and she has traditionally a dowry and expectations. Okay? Now, let's move on here. Do we have... We do have to cover the fact that this youngest son dies, or this oldest son dies. It says in verse 7, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Okay? So that kind of sets up the problem. All right? He's married into Canaanite family. He's taken a wife for his firstborn. This son is wicked, and he dies. Okay? So what happens next? Letter A. Judah engages in what would apparently be a cultural norm and would eventually become part of God's law. Having his next son marry and impregnate his widow's, his first son's widow. But Onan denies her. And I don't know enough about Hebrew grammar to know this. One source says he denies her repeatedly. So it wasn't just when he went into her, he spilled it on the ground. Whenever he went into her, he denied her the opportunity to become pregnant. So let's look at verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, whenever he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Okay, so, as we understand what's happening, Judah is telling Onan, marry and impregnate Tamar, and give her a seed to heir. So this would be the firstborn seed. This would be the firstborn of the firstborn. Okay, I'm understanding this to be an arranged marriage. Not just arranged intercourse, but arranged marriage. Because he says, go into her, marry her, and go into her. Okay? And we're going to see this as well in Deuteronomy 25, arranged marriage. Now, it seems that Onan was willing here to take her sexually. He would go into her, but he was unwilling to give her offspring. Onan went into her, he admitted on the ground, he actively wished to deny this woman an heir, her rightful cultural expectation. So he's pleasing himself while denying her. Was this greed? Is there a double portion of inheritance at stake here? Is this greed? Was it envy and just didn't want his brother to have a name, to have a seed, to continue? We know his motivations. His motivations are clear. Look at verse number 9 at the very end. Lest he should give an heir to his brother. Look at the beginning. Onan knew the heir would not be his. Okay, so he actively wished to deny an heir to his brother. This is a sin against Tamar. This is a sin against Er. We know his motivations are wicked. How is this thing viewed by God, this cultural practice? I mean, we're in Genesis 38. There has been no laws given for what we call Levirate marriage, which we're going to look at in a moment. But, you know, where is this coming from? It seems to be part of the culture. It seems to be the right thing to do in their mind, and God will confirm it is the right thing to do. Imagine you are Onan. Okay? You didn't choose this woman. In fact, I don't even think Er chose this woman. I think Jacob chose this woman. That's what the text says. He found a woman. And how much Er had to do with that, we don't know. But you are Onan. You are told who you will marry. And is this cultural or not? Let's look at Deuteronomy 25. Let's look beyond culture for a moment. Just look at Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5. Now, our dear friend Doug Bookman wrote an article that I would like to get out of his hand sometimes. It talks about levirate marriage. And there's a big question. I haven't seen the article yet, but there's this big question. What if the younger brother's already married? Does he take her? I think not, for two reasons. The first reason is the general context of Scripture. The second is the first five words, the first four words of this passage. Okay? The general context of Scripture, we have seen, you know, we've just seen these overtones of polygamy is not healthy for a family. We have seen God say to Abraham, no, your wife Sarah, your cultural practice was to use a handmaiden, the husband of one wife. So, I mean, you know, and that's not just saying, well, the rest of you can go polygamize. It's like, no, that, you know, it's like, given to hospitality, the rest of you can be rude. No, that's not what this, you know, these ideals for the pastor and for the deacon are ideals for all men in the church. They're God's moral code. And as Jesus said, from the beginning, Jesus goes back to Genesis 1 and says, from the beginning it was not so, but the two became one. Okay, so there's this broader context of marriage against of Scripture against polygamy, but we have these first four words: if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son. Now, I could be missing something here, but it seems to be that this younger brother is living with the older brother, or is in his clan, or you know, is some, there seems to be some kind of a relationship already, and when we get to Deuteronomy in 5-6 years, you know, I hope we dive into that further. But I'm just thinking, you know what? If brothers, you know, if this is the situation, and I think the situation has to do with, and if this younger brother is still at home, kind of thing. Don't know. Help me on that as you study it together with me. But if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife. Again, we don't see as one of his wives, but as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, in order that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. There's a real importance here on names and history and your legacy. God seems to put a stamp of approval on this man's name being preserved. Verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let the brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. There's that idea of his name. And he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of this his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Okay, now, this is a different culture. It's a shame culture. Honor is to be pursued, you know, greatly and given very carefully, and shame is to be avoided at all costs. And what does this mean? Oh, his house is the one that had the sandal removed. Oh, you're a person of non-status. That's what that means. A person, in fact, it's not just you, it's your name, it's your house. It's pretty severe. You know, if you think in our modern culture, how would you portray this? Well, you'd send a person out in a striped suit picking up trash in a ditch. You know, if you just simply, you see them, it's like, oh, you know, or an orange jumpsuit, whatever they've got these days. You know, how would you like to wear that in our society? it's odd when you go in to help people with court cases as a pastor, and you know they'll bring in some other cases, and they're coming in those orange jumpsuits. I mean, you know what? It's almost like everybody else is in suits and street attire, and here comes this poor soul in an orange jumpsuit. It's not a comfortable feeling to see them go through that. Well, to see somebody at the gates of the city have their sandal removed, spit in their face, you know, I don't know if the sandal is slapping, I don't think that's in the text, but just that idea of spitting in their face, removing their sandal, that's pretty serious. Here's some more modern conventions of justice that get close to it. Have you seen this at Walmart? I mean, you know, okay, all right, now just imagine, you know, Christine, Lori, Lynn, one of you guys down at our Walmart for a week with that, and your friends coming up to do their shopping. Hey, could you imagine? It's just like, I stole from Walmart. People would look at you, and then what would they do the rest of your life, really? Oh, she's got some issues. That's the house that had their sandal removed. You understand kind of what this is, where this is going? And God said that, so shall it be. So, we're looking here at God. It says that God was angry with him. Look at verse number 10. And the thing which he, Onan, did displeased the Lord. Now, this is being recorded as a narrative in the Torah, and no surprise, in the Torah, in the law, this is going to become law. This is going to become national statute for Israel, that when your older brother dies, if there's a younger brother in his house, in this dwelling together with him, that younger brother takes the woman as his wife, and the firstborn is his older brother's. As far as the Torah goes, I think it does a couple of things. First, it reveals God's heart for the widow. Israel's law, they're very proud of their law, and well, they should be. Israel's law is a beautiful law. You know, people will disparage it, saying, eye for an eye, how draconian is that? Eye for an eye is not draconian. Eye for an eye puts a limit on the reach of justice. It protects the guilty. In other situations, you could be there with an unjust judge who is having a bad day at work, and he just decides to hammer on you. Instead of eye for an eye, it's your life for an eye. And the life of your family. I mean, eye for an eye put a limit on justice, and even as it was applied in Israel, it wasn't applied exactly eye for an eye. They used to say, what do you do if one person's already missing an eye, and he causes the loss of another person's eye? Do you take that eye? Well, no, because the result is not equal blindness. It's total blindness. And so, you know, even Israel, as they applied this law, they applied it as a limit on the reach of justice to protect the rights of the guilty. I think that's revolutionary for its era. Or, the law contained, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, rules for digging latrines. And in World War I, we ignored that, and more men died of dysentery instead of bullets, more so than bullets. Or, the law included rules and laws for the ethical treatment of animals. Now, okay, we live in an era where people take animal rights too far. I don't even like the phrase animal rights. But what does God say in His law? Don't hitch an ox and a donkey together. And when you send that ox out to tread out your grain, you don't muzzle it. I'm like, wait a minute, if you just fed the ox this morning, why not muzzle it while, you know, get the work done? And God's law says, no. You've got that animal, that mindless creature in my mind, you've got this mindless creature out there in this field of bounty, I will not let you torment it by muzzling it while it's plowing through the grain. Ever encounter any law like that? It's just an incredible law. And then when you have a law that provides for widows and orphans, what society of greedy men ever came together and said, we need a lot of laws for widows and orphans? I just think God's law is a thing of beauty. And I think that what we are seeing here is God's heart for widows. Let me move here forward in our outline, if I can. Letter B. Judah sends Tamar back to her father's house. This would not be the norm. with a long-term promise that he eventually neglected. Okay. Now, she came to him with a dowry that should take care of her, but something's going on here that just isn't quite normal. You go back to your father's house. Okay, let's read verse number 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. So we're going to get on into that whole affair in a moment. But right now, he's just saying, you go back to your father. This would not be the norm, as I'm understanding. And let's just stop and sympathize for him for just a moment, okay? He gave her, or gave her to his firstborn son. He died in her presence. He gave her to his secondborn son, and that one died in her presence. Maybe it's the cooking. He might wonder. I mean, you know, what is going through his mind? And you know that's exactly what was going through his mind? Not cooking, but it's exactly what his concern was. Look at verse number 11. He said there at the end of the verse, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. Yeah, you know, girl, you're bad luck. I mean, eventually it had to come out that in some revelation that God was displeased with these brothers. But we don't know that he understood that or he had access to that revelation. And so his motivation is, I can almost understand it. So he sends her out. I want to read from Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Background Commentary. It says, a widow without children was a woman without legal, economic, or social status, a woman without a household. Judah here relegates Tamar through his continued authority over her to the protection of her father's household. This is unusual in that a dowry would have been initially paid for her by her father precisely for the purpose of supporting her in situations such as this. It is unlikely that her father would have had any legal obligation to support her. So Tamar is out of Judah's house, and what is the modern saying, out of sight, out of mind? She's a widow. This has profound impact on her future and in her culture. It would have a profound impact on any one of you married women right here today. But in her culture, tenfold. She ought to be given a son to care for her and to love her in her old age. This is where the law of God will go. And it was apparently her expectation and Judah's promise that this would be so. But Judah leaves her to rot. Shelah is old enough and is not made available to her. And, you know, we can scoff at the idea of arranged marriages in other cultures. That's what happened at the beginning of this chapter, was an arranged marriage. And that is what gets codified into God's law for people like Shelah. An arranged marriage. Apparently, the Bible's expectation, God's expectation, is that you can learn to love anyone. Loving your wife is an act of obedience primarily. For Shelah, he would be given his brother's wife. How much attraction had the two of them shared up to this point? Hopefully, zero. But he can learn to love her, and he will, by God's law, marry her, give her a seed, and that seed would not be his, the firstborn. But the future ones, I understand, would be. God's concern was not for Onan's or Shelah's sexual desires, or even their attraction to a certain personality. We don't even see a statement on their spiritual condition. We don't see any limiters here. And well, if they're a covenant person, I assume this is given in the covenant of God. I'm assuming that these are going to be covenant people interacting, but we don't even see that. God's concern here is expressly and certainly the ethical care of a widow that another brother introduced into your family clan, and now she's yours because he died. That puts a responsibility on you, a lifelong responsibility. Is any of this fair? Is the issue fairness? Is this comfortable? Does God care a lot about your comfort? What if you went into the elders and said, I don't trust her? Well, fine. You don't want to marry her? Remove your sandal. We've been talking, you know, in the past week about accountability groups, and there's been a lot of us who would say the same thing. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with so-and-so. I'm not sure I want to submit. I need some text from us on where God's Word says, well, you need to be comfortable. You need to be assured you can trust before you submit to the people I put in your church. I being God, not me. Ephesians 5:21 is clear. Submit to one another. You know what that means to me? That means if Micah were a member of our church, you know, a little guy like Micah, good job singing today, praise God. If you would come up there and say, hey, Pastor Graham, how's it going in your family? How's it going with your Bible reading? That I am accountable. If he's a member of the church, I'm accountable. Now, because he's Micah and he's not Brian, I'm going to answer in a different way. I might say, oh, you know, Micah, Pastor Tim needs to go out on a date with Karen. I need to spend more time with my wife. And that can benefit him and me. That can help him to say, hey, when I'm a husband, I need to put time aside for my wife. And that benefits me because I've just been rebuked by the question of a 12-year-old. Or how old are you? 10? So, you know, any of us can be accountable to anyone. And it just seems to me that God, throughout history, I mean, if he can choose someone's wife, he can choose your accountability group here in the context of a church. Again, you know, if there's some text, I try to, you know, when your paradigm is one thing and you're looking through the scriptures for answers, that's a very dangerous exegetical process, isn't it? Because it's like your paradigm is seeing your position and it's like ignoring everything that goes against it. The only thing I can think of is lay hands suddenly on no man. But that seems to be a very specific context to me. But you know, I need some help with what we've been going through. As a family, we were at camp this week, and our children are meeting many, many godly people. And we are about to make the jump into letting a couple of our kids share a Facebook page and an email account. We're thinking about this because, and one of the arguments, a very good argument, is this. I've met many good, godly people at camp this week, and I'd like to encourage them and stay up with them. And I'm like, okay, those are good arguments. But you know what? When I was a kid and we went to camp, they were our camp friends. They were our once-a-year friends. You know what I mean? You know what a once-a-year friend is? That's somebody who you love for that week of camp. And then a year later, you're with them again. You're like, brother, how's it going? How's your walk with the Lord been? And it's just natural. You're apart by five states, and you're just going to see each other once a year. And, you know, and then in your church is where you have your once-a-week friends or three-times-a-week friends, depending on how many services you make. And then in your family is where you have your everyday friends, right? And here's my challenge for my kids, okay? We are busy people at the Graham household, okay? Anybody else busy? No? Okay, there's a few. All right, we're busy. Okay, and our once-a-day friends, my wife, my children, it's tough. It's tough to make that once-a-day. You are my church family, my three-time-a-week family, so to say. Hopefully more even outside of the organized services, okay? You know, it's tough. There's some of you that I've been like, I haven't been to your house in so long. I haven't had you over in so long. Okay, and here's my challenge to my kids. Why would you use technology to take your once-a-year friends and make them everyday friends when your everyday friends aren't getting enough of you as it is? And your three-times-a-week friends aren't getting enough for you as it is? I mean, why take on more everyday stuff when it's really been socially acceptable to leave that once a year? I don't know. I just, you know. And then even as I hear about how people interact and do church, people download sermons. Why come to church? Let's just download sermons. Hey, I've been to three seminaries. I know a lot of real spiritual people with a lot of answers. Why would I be accountable to any one of you when I could email them? So, you know, the church is a called out assembly. Can we call it out virtually on the internet, on the telephone? and just ignore each other. And I mean, I'll come in and perform for you three times a week. But as far as being involved with you and accountable to you, well, I'm not sure. These are just questions I raise with my kids. It's all in the context of what's going on. And where am I getting that from? I'm getting this from this whole idea of God choosing a wife. That's immensely personal. The ramifications are lifelong. And God says, no, they're eternal. I chose her for you, Sheila. You will obey me. I chose her for you, Onan. You did not obey me. Eternal consequences. Tozer made this assertion that what you think about God will tell me a lot about where you're going to end up in life. And if you are serving a God who makes you comfortable and operates the way you think he ought to operate, explain this passage to me. Explain Deuteronomy 25 to me and in any American context of fairness and comfort. My God makes quite a few demands of sovereignty over your life and my life. That's insulting to my independent human spirit. It won't sell well, and we won't build a big congregation talking about this. A God who makes demands and puts your feelings of comfort on the back seat. But there he is in Genesis 38. So back to Judah. He is wicked. He's neglecting the need of a widow. And I think that even more so than Onan, the focus is on Judah here. Let's continue here. Letter number two. Tamar poses as a harlot, something apparently despised by clan laws. Of course it'll be despised by God's law, but it's apparently despised by this clan's law, the clan of Jacob or the clan of Judah. And is impregnated by Judah. So she poses as a harlot and she is impregnated. Verse number 15. Actually, let's look at verse number 12 real quick. Now, in the process of time, Judah's wife died. Why are we being told this? He was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. Why are we being told it's, you know, going up to sheep shearers? These are all good questions. As we continue reading here, verse 14, she takes off her widow's garments. Verse number 15, he saw her. Veil was a sign that she's a prostitute. Verse 16, then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So he's brazenly, boldly advancing toward this person posing as a harlot. And she negotiates a price, gets a pledge in verse number 18 from him. And this is just all brazen. And then, you know, in fact, letter A here, as we continue here, notice the brazenness and the openness with which Judah engages the harlot. He even sends the Adullamite with the payment. Hey, take this goat and go pay the harlot for me. Hey, you know, that tells me the hypocrisy is well beyond just Judah. It's the men of this culture. Oh, yeah, we do that. But, of course, at the clan level, any woman doing that is going to be burned. He's open. And the Adullamite goes and asks other men, hey, you seen this harlot? No, we haven't seen her. Come back. No, well, let's just let it, lest we be shamed through this whole affair. Let's just let it go. What was sheep shearing time? Sheep shearing time was payday. And the income, you know, you've been raising these sheep, and now you're shearing and you're getting paid. Can you imagine what goes along with a big payday like that with a bunch of sheep herders? It's eat, drink, and be merry time. Why does the text take care to explain the sequence of events that his wife is gone, he's comforted, and he goes up to sheep shearing festival, so to say? Perhaps the combined circumstance had advertised to Tamar and to others that something is up with Judah. Judah said, oh, his wife is dead, he's now been comforted, and he's going to the sheep shearing festival. I think she had an inkling by just this general conduct of Judah that something was up. There are certain places men ought not to go. There are certain accountabilities we ought to have. You know, if I'm not telling my wife where I'm at till late at night, or if I'm always on these errands that are unverifiable, I don't think that's a healthy thing for us. And, you know, there's just some people, it's like some things are happening in some people's lives, and it's like, what's going on here? And, you know, sometimes it can be something they can't even finger. On Sunday night we had a meeting and I had an incident in my life that had just knocked me back a little bit. And Monday morning I'm driving up to camp and Doug Wester's calling me as a deacon. Pastor, you weren't right last night. What's going on? On Thursday, Will Gawkin, he approaches me. I hardly even seen him. He's like, hey, you're carrying something. I'm like, yeah, I am. We need to be open and upfront with these things. And I'm looking at somebody else across the situation from me saying, what's up here? Things just don't measure up. Well, Judah's behavior here was leading into sin. And he's telegraphing it. I want you to notice the second judgment Judah places on Tamar for engaging. I want you to notice this judgment that he places on her. He's going places I believe he ought not to be going. I think this telegraph to Tamar, he's open to fall for this prank, this plot. Not just a prank, but a plot. So the second thing I want you to notice here is the judgment that he places on her. In verse number 24, after he impregnates her, verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And so Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, it's a fact of life in history that widows felt forced into prostitution to provide for themselves. No husband, no sons, no status, no means to earn a living, and so they would feel forced into prostitution. And yet the behavior is very much unacceptable, although Judah seems to take it even harder than the Torah itself takes it, by having her burned. That's a very judgmental form of death. If you look at that, well, you don't have to look there. I'll just read it. Leviticus 20, verse 14. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire. Both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. Leviticus 21, verse 9. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. So the normal daughter, harlotry, might be stoning, might be something else, but the priest's daughter, burning. So it seems like burning is reserved for the most serious of offenses. And Judah says of Tamar, let her be burned. Does this strike you as just more than a little hypocritical, given who is saying this? Do you not read this and burn with anger at Judah? I mean, he's the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. We're dealing with a man who is not a nice man. He is a sinful man, and he is so brazen in his sin that he would even casually involve his friend in paying off the harlot and yet turn around and hand down the book of judgment. Is this you? Are you hypocritical in your judgment? Do you throw the book at people for doing the same thing you're involved in, or even less? You know something? If I sit up here and I start harping about all the theological small issues that you're violating, you're not going to suspect me in my adultery if I'm an adulterer, right? I mean, if I just... It's just like... All right, the people who are saying, oh, you've got a speck in your eye, the Bible says, are the ones who've got a branch sticking in their arm. It's a smoke screen. Burn her with fire. And yet he is so involved and overcome in sin in his own life. I'm especially speaking to you who have assumed any posture of authority, husbands, fathers, deacons, pastor. Let's avoid hypocrisy in our lives. Let's be real. Judah is a major hypocrite. But justice will be served. There is a God on the throne. Praise God, there's a God on the throne, and justice will be served. Even if the scriptures do not advocate her methods here, and I want to make that point out, okay? Tamar is going to use some methods here. Scripture is not advocating playing the part of a harlot. Scripture is not advocating adulterous affairs like she's about to engage in. In fact, Scripture will be careful after Judah repents in verse 26. It will say he never knew her again. So this was not the Scripture saying, yeah, this is the way it should be done, a father with a daughter. No. That's abomination. He never knew her again. Scripture is very careful to point that out. But by God's grace, Tamar is justified. Tamar is not righteous. She's not perfect. Her sin is here in the passage. She is playing the part of a harlot and an adulteress, but she is justified. First, she causes Judah to see his sin and repent of his judgment on her. I think this is just a turning point or a high point in the narrative. When verse 25, when she was brought out and sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." Here's a signet, a couple of signet relics that have been dug up by archaeologists. I forget where these were dug up at. Let me just see if I've got the reference. It's in Chorazim or Lachish. These are in Lachish. And these would be like your signature, you know, on a document. I'm not sure how they impress the image, if they use clay, what they use to impress the image. But he had given her his signet and cord, as well as his staff. And the signet would be something that would identify him. So in other words, you know, he just as well left his driver's license, his social security card, and his date of birth. She had him. As you are exercising judgment, she said, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. Please determine who these are. As you are exercising judgment, Father, please identify the man who I did this with." Driver's license, social security card, date of birth. He's been had. She got him good. He had to come clean. One can hope that he saw what a jerk he was. And what jerks entire societies of men were being in this era and in so many others, to have such double standards. And it's aggravating to see this sinfulness, yet it's precisely the Bible's point. Mankind is sinful. Left to himself, apart from God, mankind is sinful. So Christians, we of all people, should not be surprised at hypocrisy coming out of Judah. Now the second blessing is this, and this is just God's grace. She doesn't only just have a child, she has twin boys. It's not just a child, it's not just a boy, it's twin boys. And one of whom will be in the lineage of the Messiah, Matthew 1 verse 3, it's Perez who comes. He's the one who breached, who the second born, who kind of came out all the way first. And it's just the grace of God that you would have twin boys, that you would be included in the Messiah's line. We don't advocate her methods of posing as a prostitute and engaging in immorality, but what grace of God to be able to sit around the throne of Jesus and see your God, your King, but also your great, 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 great grandson on the throne. Now, we don't... Is she saved? Is she believing? Is she a covenant believer? The text doesn't deal with that. You can assume it or not, either way. It just isn't what the text is about today. But if she is saved, to sit around that throne and to see her son on the throne, is it because she was righteous? No. It's because God cares about widows. It's because God cared about her. And God chose her for something wonderful. Today's passage lays a foundation. It's a narrative that lays a foundation for Levirate marriage, a very difficult issue. Deuteronomy 25, we'll look at it some other year. It's not a pretty concept if you're the younger brother, I'm telling you. But God, in His sovereign design, puts priorities as He pleases. Today's passage puts hypocrisy on full display. The severity of His judgment. Oh, the force of His words against such wickedness that He led. If you understand what took place there, men lead in this. I mean, he's the leader of the whole transaction. It looks all too familiar. Hypocrisy. Can you see it in your life? Can you see where you've just looked down and judged? I certainly can. Today's passage speaks about the justice of God that He sovereignly gave to Tamar. Here's a widow who's neglected by men, and she's exalted by God. I think eternally, I hope eternally exalted by God. I hope she's a covenant believer and she rejoices eternally. She's spoken of in a favorable light in Ruth chapter 4 and verse number 12. She is in the lineage. And here's the deal. God is just. You and I are not. God is just. Tamar is not. Judah is not. I expect more so than not to see both of them in heaven, rejoicing eternally in God. Neither of them righteous. They serve a righteous God who is just. He is our hope, and we cling to Him, and we cling to that hope. that there is justice and there is mercy and there is grace eternal.